the final two chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the last things. We come to the first part, then, of chapter 32. And we'll just read the paragraph first of all. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. So it's a very concise paragraph, very solemn in some respects. And this paragraph treats of five things. Four of those things are given proof texts, but the last is not given proof texts, and understandably so, as we shall see. The five things that it treats of are, first of all, the bodies of the dead. What happens to bodies of the dead? Then, secondly, the souls of the dead. Generally speaking, those things that are common to the wicked and the righteous, the souls of all the dead. And then thirdly, the paragraph goes on to treat of the souls of the righteous specifically and in detail. What particularly befalls the souls of the righteous? And then it goes on fourthly to deal with the souls of the wicked. What befalls the souls of the wicked? So it's very logical, very well thought out. Of course, I spent a lot of time in this, and these statements are very wonderful statements, very detailed, yet so concise and so logical. And then the last question, or the last matter that they deal with, is the question of, are there other places for the soul besides hell and besides heaven? And of course, it's touching on purgatory there, isn't it? And also ghosts and things like that. And so those are the five general areas in paragraph one. First of all, the bodies of the dead. The first line is, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. And two proof texts are given for that statement. One is from the Old Testament, and one is from the New Testament. Now, I've said before, and I'll just repeat it again for maybe some of you folk here tonight, the divines were by no means exhaustive in the use of proof texts. They could have used a lot more, but they were concise, and they just sprinkled proof texts lightly here and there. Every chapter of the confession could have contained very many more, and the same can be said of this chapter 32. Now, it was the intention of the divines to produce only a concise statement of the Reformed faith, as agreed among them. It was not their business to prove it. It was just to provide a statement for edification, for the use of ministers in their teaching and preaching the word of God and sound doctrine to the flock. It was to encourage uniformity among the churches, which was a big thing in the kingdom at that time, to get uniformity among the churches in Scotland, the churches in England. So this is a creedal statement that's working towards that. It's not apologetic to defend the faith so much, And so they didn't produce originally proof texts. However, whenever they presented the confession to Parliament, Parliament insisted on proof texts, and they told them to go back again and provide scripture proof. And so the divines had to go back again, and they had to work on the texts of scripture. But in that task, they only provided a sprinkling for every proposition. Now remember, these texts weren't just references. They had to be, the verses had to be printed out as well, along with the creedal statements. So all the scripture texts were there, the words, not just, you know, John 3, verse 16, but the text of John 3, verse 16, so on and so forth. And those biblical texts had to be printed in full, along with the text of the creed. So it was going to be a bigger volume than the divines had intended. They had to do that at the order of Parliament, but still they didn't find every text that there was in the Bible, otherwise it would have been an even vaster volume. However, we are glad that they did provide the texts, because it has been very beneficial for the people of God who have bought the full confession of faith with the references provided and printed. It's very useful, very edifying in the reading and study of it. And also it gives us a great insight into their theological thinking. Because obviously they selected the best texts in their mind. Why did they select some and leave out others? And so you get an idea of their thinking. And sometimes when we read through the proof text, we wonder, how does that prove it? And you're kind of mystified. You find an odd one like that. And then when you study it in more detail and go deeper and see the context, you see what way they were thinking. And so it gives us a good insight into their mind, into the theological thought life of 17th century divines. But as I said, for publication, the texts were not exhaustive. Now, the Old Testament reference is from Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And, of course, that's a good place to go, right to the start, right to where it all commenced, this matter of death and dissolution of the body. They go right to the fall and to death where it first entered. Genesis 3, verse 19, is the text that they provide. The Lord saying to Adam, after he has sinned and fallen, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now the Westminster Divines expected, and they certainly desired, that the context of every proof text would be consulted and understood. So they wanted you to go to the reference and to understand the context in which the verse is found. Returning to dust, seeing corruption, those are the important words in the first line. The bodies of the dead return to dust and see corruption. Those are the important expressions. And the dust reference is Genesis 3. Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. Now Satan had debated this matter of death. The first reference to death is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. You remember how God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. You'll surely die. Now, there was no death. Nobody knew what death was, really, I suppose. But God told them they would die. And Satan, he debated this matter with Eve. This is one of the questions. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. No, you'll not. So he questioned this matter of death, even though God said you'll die. And, you know, the command was broken. The forbidden fruit was consumed, and mankind died. spiritually died there instantly and immediately, but also the seeds of dissolution of the body were planted in that spiritual death. Physical death was included in the fall, and death, including the dissolution of the body, comes with that. So disembodiment is death. The separation of soul and body is what makes death. The body dies when the soul leaves it. And when the body dies, it dissolves. And God's statement on that, made to Adam, is conclusive. And that's the proof text. And it's a very good proof text. Now, there are others. I may refer to a couple in a moment. But this is the first. This is the best. This stands out. And it's the best text to go to because it came long before anyone died, physically. I mean, Adam lived for hundreds of years. Now, no doubt the animals began to die, perhaps. We know that Abel was murdered as a young adult, but it was still, 30, 40 years away, perhaps. So nobody had actually physically died. And here's God saying, you'll return to dust. You'll be dissolved. Your body will dissolve. Now, that the matter became clear after the generations passed. And before long, people were dying physically. And it becomes a common sight, and we hardly need to be told from the Bible, our bodies dissolve. We see it now, scientifically proved now. It's evident to all our senses now, the sense of smell, the sense of touch, the sense of our sight. And we see it. It's a fact. But it wasn't so evident when God comes along and says it. But he has to be believed, and he's turned out true. You come from the ground, you go back again to it, you're just dirt and dust, and you'll return to that. And our body is made up of basically elements that are found in the ground, in the dirt, in the dust. The body goes back to dust, or to dirt. The word dust first occurs in verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And it's that which God is referring to. Dust you are. You came from the ground, and to dust you'll return. And other references in the Bible talk about this too. Psalm 104, verse 29. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20. All go unto one place. All are of the dust. And all turn to dust again. Job 21, verse 26. They shall lie down alike in the dust. Job 19, verse 26. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, it doesn't use the word dust there, but it teaches the same thing. So you see that there are several verses that the divines could have thrown in as well. But they didn't. They just got the best one right at the start. To see corruption is the other expression, because the body slowly decays. They see corruption. It's watched. They enter into the experience of it. And it's a slow thing, decay and corruption. It's not immediate. A process sets in, and this is observable by science. And seeing corruption is a biblical expression also. They've actually dust and seeing corruption. The divines very often did this. They put text of scripture into their creedal statements. Seeing corruption. They didn't just say decay. Could have done that, but they like to use biblical expressions. And seeing corruption is a biblical expression. And of course, whenever they come to a proof text like that, well, they just have to go to the place where they got it from. It's found in a number of places in the Bible, but they provided a New Testament reference on this occasion. Acts chapter 13 and the verse 36. Again, we have to keep in mind the context. But the verse is, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was led on to his fathers and saw corruption. So he's buried. He's laid in the tombs where the bodies of his ancestors are found, and he fell on sleep. And after death, the body sees corruption. And that's an important expression in the first line. After death, the body sees corruption. Now, there are many references to decay in the scripture. And as I said, any number of verses might have been taken. Psalm 49, verse 14, for example. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their booty shall consume in the grave. Remember how Jesus said, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. For he was dead 4 days already. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter that deals with the resurrection, he refers to this corruption on a number of occasions. He says the body is sown in corruption, like a seed being laid into the ground. A seed being laid into the ground, there's a decay, there's a corruption that takes place. And that the body's like that, the body's like a seed. It's laid into the ground in corruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's raised in incorruption. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And then he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. So Paul uses this word corruption as well, this decay, this breaking down process. Now the divines choose Acts chapter 13, verse 36, above all those other references, because of its biblical prominence and its importance. It's a quote from a messianic psalm. It's a quote from Psalm 16. And it's chosen for its context, because the context of this verse must not be missed. It is in the context of Messiah's resurrection, of Messiah's death and his rising again. Verse 37 is, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And Psalm 16 says, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter's saying, David, this isn't David. Psalm 16 is not about David. David saw corruption. His tomb is here. His bones are here. If there's anything left of them, he saw corruption. There was only one whose body did not dissolve. One who defeated death. One who personally overcame it. One in whom the seeds of dissolution were not contained. And the proof text in bringing us to the corrupt one brings us also to the incorruptible one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a very good text because there's a contrast with Christ, with his death. He didn't dissolve, his body didn't dissolve, not even the early processes of it commenced. The second statement is in regard to the souls of the dead generally. Having briefly dealt with the bodies, which is, as I said, something you can observe, you hardly need to prove it all. But the souls of men is a different matter. We can't see beyond the grave. Souls are invisible. And so the statements are becoming a little more enlarged when it comes to deal with the unseen and the world beyond, and where faith has to come in now. The vines, they deal with the souls of the dead in a general manner, first of all. And so the second expression relates to all of those who die, whether they are righteous, the wicked, whether they are converted or unconverted. It is true of all the souls of the dead. And that is, bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Their souls of all the dead. And so here we learn about the souls of men disembodied. This is not the only place that the divines talk about the soul. We have met this before. I think they have used the word soul about 10 times. I tried to count it today, and I think they've used the word 10 times in the 33 chapters of the Confession. Three of the uses are in the singular, and seven are in the plural, souls. The soul are souls. Now, half of those usages, five times, occurs in this chapter. And it's always in the plural, because they're talking about the souls of men. So it's going to occur quite frequently here. It does, however, occur in other chapters of the Confession, as we would expect, on which we considered on one occasion. It occurs in the chapter on creation, dealing with the creation of man. And it says, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. So we've already met the immortality of the soul in dealing with creation. And we're going to meet it again. Now, it's only merely mentioned here, the immortality. But it's enlarged on what that means in practice for those souls who are disembodied. It's also used in chapter 6 of the fall of man and sin, because man's nature became wholly defiled in all the faculties and in all the parts of soul and body. So the soul is depraved. The faculties of the soul are depraved. The will, the desire, those are faculties of the soul. They don't belong to the body as such, but to the soul. So we've met the depravity of the soul. And of course, in the person of Christ the mediator, whenever it comes to describe the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, it talks not only about the bodily sufferings that he endured, but it also talks about the sufferings of soul that he endured for us, for our souls. For his body suffered for us, and his soul suffered for us as well. And so the soul is met on several occasions in these other aspects of doctrine. But it is particularly emphasized here in this chapter 32. This paragraph 1, five times the word occurs plural. Here we are told five things that are true of all souls, whether converted or unconverted. This is true for every human soul. First of all, the soul does not die, which does not die, the divines say. The body dies, but not the soul. It is distinct from the body. At death, the soul separates. The body dies, the body decays, but not the soul. And so they're very definite in that statement. They're souls which neither die. But then secondly, they say, nor does it sleep. The soul doesn't sleep. And there are many references, as you know, to the dead. And they are often referred to as sleeping. It was a favorite description of the Lord Jesus in referring to the dead. You know, Lazarus, he sleepeth. The little girl, the maid, sleepeth. Now, they're truly dead, but this metaphor, this picture of them sleeping, the sleeping refers to the body. It doesn't refer to the soul. And if you look at someone who's dead, they appear to be sleeping. And of course, whenever the Lord comes to resurrect them and to raise them, he will awaken them, as he awakened the widow's son and Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. Come forth, say unto thee, arise. It's just like he awakened them. because to him they're just asleep. It's the body that is sleeping. It is not a reference to the soul. The personality still exists. The personality is still conscious, still remembering, still thinking, still seeing, though without the vehicles of material eyes. Personality exists and is conscious after death. And these two are stated, neither dies nor sleeps, because of the knowledge that the church has of ancient heresies that has had to battle. And one of the ancient heresies is the heresy of soul sleep, or of soul annihilation, as well as the heresy that the soul is somehow material, so part of the body as to die with it or sleep with it. And it's nearly looked upon as a material thing. But the soul is immaterial. It is not capable of being annihilated, for God has not willed that for it. And it doesn't sleep. That's the second matter that they deal with. Then thirdly, they add that the soul has an immortal subsistence, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence. That is why it can't die. That is why it doesn't sleep. In the union of the body and the soul can sometimes be affected in its functions mysteriously when it's in union with the body. We're not always able to explain this, and it has been a great problem to the philosophers and to the theologians. Sometimes a man becomes unconscious. The actions and activities of the soul seem to be suspended or an anesthetic, totally out. The body isn't only sleeping, but there doesn't seem to be any sense in which the soul is still remaining, you know, functioning. So there are mysteries, but the Bible certainly teaches separate from the body, there is no suspension of the soul's faculties or activities, fully conscious, separate from the body, because it has an immortal subsistence in itself, even apart from the body. What does subsistence mean? Well, it's that state of having all you need in order to continue to remain alive. Having enough in yourself or with yourself. Enough food in the cupboard, whatever, to maintain the life of your body. And the soul has an immortal subsistence that it has received from God, whereby its life is sustained, even apart from its union with the body. Now, this immortality has been imparted to it by the Holy Spirit, by the breath of God. Now, some view that as part of bearing God's image, made in the image of God. And there is this stamp of immortality that God has imparted upon us, upon our souls. And then the fourth matter that they deal with is that God gave the souls of men to men, having an immortal subsistence, immediately returned to God who gave them. And so there's a reference here. This is a quotation from Ecclesiastes, as we'll see. But he put the soul in the body. In Adam at creation, he gave us our soul. He gave Adam his soul. And we descend from our first parents. And we have souls as well. Now, how God gives us our soul is a great mystery. And we can understand that our body is from the generation from our parents, the material aspects of it. But a soul, when does the body get the soul? And this has always been a great mystery to the theologians under two schools of thought, how the body obtains a soul and when it obtains a soul, by what means. And we're not going to go into the two schools of thought. And the Westminster Divines certainly don't do it, but they do state the fact that we get our souls from God, in them, from him. And then at death, lastly, the fifth the fifth sort of truth that is contained in that sentence. At death, their souls immediately return to God who gave them. So they immediately return to God. After death, they immediately return to God, their souls. And there are two things in that statement. First of all, they go back to God somehow, to meet him, to be dealt with by him in regard to the place of the abode that they're going to go to in the intermediate state. So somehow there's a going to God. But secondly, it says they do so immediately after death. Immediately return to God. Now, how immediate and how directly they return to God is debated. In regard to the time between death and going to God, is it a second? Is it in the twinkling of an eye? Is it a couple of hours? But the divines are saying it's not long. It's not long. Immediately. It is to be noted, however, that the divines say after death. Not at death. Not at death. There have been some schools of Christian thought that suggest that the soul doesn't depart immediately from the body. The Greek Orthodox, I understand, would be of the mind that the soul would linger for a little time. This may be the case. There's debates on this matter. But it's not long. And I don't think there's any such thing as the ghosts of men for ages and ages of time. And the divines are ruling that out. After death, immediately return to God, who gave them their souls. So that's the general teaching then. After death, immortal souls are conscious, fully conscious, and are dealt with by God as to their abode in the intermediate state. Now, for all of this, the divines only give two proof texts. And again, one is an Old Testament text, and another is a New Testament text. They give the New Testament text first, Luke 23, verse 43. And to this day, this is the most common proof text about this matter of the soul's consciousness after death. The reference is, of course, to the dying thief, Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There were three who died that day, but the circumstances were different. Christ on the cross in his suffering, and then a little time later, both thieves, by trauma injury and probably suffocation, because not able to hold themselves up with the strength of their limbs, which were smashed, died probably by suffocation. So shortly after Christ's death, they died. All were buried. So whenever the Lord Jesus says to one of the souls, today you'll be with me in paradise, the reference is clearly to the soul, Christ's human soul, and the converted thief's human soul. The soul is not for the burial. The body is for the burial. A corpse goes into the ground, a lifeless corpse. But the souls continue. And here's Christ's soul with the dying thief's soul in an abode where God is, called paradise. So the souls are in a place. The souls do not die. The souls do not sleep. The soul is an immortal subsistence in itself. The soul returns to God. Now, those references in Luke 23, they teach other things besides, of course. They teach that Christ saves the soul. They teach that there needs to be a relationship to Christ in order to be with Christ. You need to seek Christ. You need to know him as your Lord and have your faith in him in order for your soul to be with him. All those truths are contained in those verses. But the confession is only using it to prove soul consciousness, apart from a corpse, apart from the dead body, and in place with the Lord. The Old Testament reference is from Ecclesiastes 12. And with this we'll conclude tonight. It's taken from there because the words of the confession are a quote from Ecclesiastes 12. Because the confession says, return to God who gave them. And Ecclesiastes says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now they change it from the singular to the plural because they're dealing with souls. God gave them their souls. But in Ecclesiastes it's in the singular because it's only talking about one soul or one spirit. It comes at the end of that passage in Ecclesiastes 12, which is a beautiful passage. It's a passage that is encouraging us to remember the Creator while we're young, before the old age sets in, before the years pass and the old age sets in, and death comes. And you have a wonderful poetic and picture here of the frailty of old age under the image of a decaying house. And the house is decaying, the windows and all the rest. And then there's mourning in the street. There's a funeral procession. And then there's like the skeleton and the breakdown of the body returning to the dust. And then there's this last conclusive comment. But the spirit goes to God who gave it. It doesn't go to dust. Powerful text, and they had included that expression. It was very easy for them to get the proof text because they were taking it out of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. So we get away into the mind of how they're thinking biblically, these scholars.